See, last time we started talking about how to witness, and we had gone through this presentation I handed out to you. Hopefully you've gone through it, have some ideas as to what's going on. I do think it's important as we go out and talk to you, whether you know how to exist or not, that you have in mind what you want to say. I think that's very important. And another thing that's very important too is that we stick to the subject. You've noticed that sometimes when we're out witnessing, somebody will get you sidetracked on some subject. Doesn't matter what it is. And it's very easy to get sidetracked if you like to visit. So that's an important point, too. Of course, we talked last time about the fact that we are to witness. And then we went through this. Every single time you present the gospel, or present anything for that matter, there is an approach. It may be abbreviated because the person is ready to talk about whatever you want to talk about. I do recommend, though, that we ask all these questions. And particularly number four might come in handy with the man you've mentioned earlier, because if he's going to a church that requires baptism for salvation, you wonder whether he goes along with their doctrine or the doctrine he used to claim to believe. But it is important to know what a person believes or what a person is depending on to have him accepted to God. It's very important to know where the person stands to whom we're talking. There are so many weird notions floating around, some of which use orthodox terminology. You and I are not like the Lord, who could look in the heart and know exactly what was going on. We have to find out from what the person says so often. Then, of course, there's the presentation of the gospel. We went through, did we get through all of that last time? I thought we'd...
Just the first two points.
Okay, then we should look at some of
the points there, I don't translate.
Okay, let's look at that. There's a number of verses.
Aren't there Paul's epistles?
Oh, sure there are. There are a bunch of verses. One reason for these verses, they're just representative of verses that talk about the fact that God is the Creator and that God can do whatever He pleases. We mentioned here Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That certainly hits the point. Now, there may be verses in Paul. I won't quibble over that. And Isaiah 45, 7 and the first part of 9 certainly get across the point that God is the Creator and that there is something dangerous in a man quarreling with his Maker. The basic point there being, of course, that God can do whatever He pleases. Certainly, in when we're dealing with people in modern America, one of the problems that we're facing is that most people do not believe in a God over all. They may believe in something else over all, but they do not believe in a God over all, and that's one reason for those verses. But, you can have other...
Colossians
has some, or Romans 9 certainly is a good passage. I don't know. Everyone has their own favorites on subjects like this. You want a couple of verses that get across the point, and let's look at Romans 9 and then add to it a verse or two in Colossians. Also, sometimes you're only carrying a New Testament, so you'd like a few New Testament verses. Romans 9... Well, you can talk about verse 19 and some of these other verses that talk about the fact that God is sovereign. Only trouble is it gets into some subjects that are very difficult to explain to the unbeliever, hard enough to explain to the Christian. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? That certainly tells us God is in charge, doesn't it? Romans 11 has a few verses like this. Romans 11, 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. There's a verse that talks about God over all.
And of course, there's Colossians 1:18, the passage that says that in all things he might have the first place. That's Colossians 1:18. These are all good that can be used. When we talk about the nature of God, the Pauline letters will present a picture no different from that of the rest of the Scriptures, for God never changes as to his character. He may change as to his ways, but his character does not change. There's even verses that... where is that verse? I am God and change not. Or there's a verse to that effect. I forget where it is. But that's certainly the case that we have. Does that give you enough verses along the line?
Colossians 3, isn't there?
Okay, we might have some there too. I gave the ones that came to my mind. Where do you... If you mean complete in him, we have that passage, but... Well, you have that in Colossians 1. That's right after the verse I mentioned. Colossians 1:18 talks about... it's right before it. Verse 16, For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Colossians 1, I suppose you could say verses 16 through 18 is a good passage along that line. We nailed down, I think, the one you had in mind. I find Romans 11 a handy one. Right. I don't know what's best as far as carrying a New Testament versus carrying a Bible. When you're out on the streets witnessing, I kind of like to carry something other than a black leather Bible. So we've been carrying, some of us, a cloth-bound Bible or a New Testament in the pocket. The cloth-bound looks like a textbook. I don't know whether that's a proper rule or not. One man says he doesn't like to carry a leather-bound full Bible because it's like having a 45 across your lap when you're talking to someone. He never knows when you're going to use the weapon, and yet if you start talking about spiritual things, they have to know what you're there for. They may not know whether you're a Baha'i or a Christian or whatever, but they know you're something. So I don't know whether it's proper to have strong rules like that or not. Some people are completely against carrying something easily identifiable as a Bible. I don't think it would make as much difference in house-to-house visitation because you're in a different realm there.
You're not going to embarrass them.
Right. By the way, I was reading something the last few weeks that I never did in house-to-house visitation, but I guess it wouldn't be a bad idea. The man recommends that you offer to turn off the TV, and if they don't agree to turn off the TV, that you ask them if there's a time when you come back when it's off. Believe it or not, I didn't read it there. But he may say that. Right. He may say that. I read it somewhere else as well. That doesn't sound like a bad idea, and yet I don't remember us ever being too successful in getting people to turn off the boob tube. But maybe it'd be best to spend your time in a place where the boob tube was off, because that's awfully strong competition when one is talking to people. The radio was never, seemed to me, never as much competition. Have it on in the background and... even if it was the lone stranger, why people still listen to what you were saying. But the TV is another problem. Well, we've given a number of additional verses then on the preeminence of God, and I certainly think that's a point that we need in our culture particularly to mention. It's also a point that Paul started off with each time, you know, and you could use those verses as well. Acts 17 has some and others as well. The next point we've mentioned there is God's holiness and man's depravity. And, you can mention Romans 1. I hope you're familiar with Romans 1. I also like Romans 3, personally, though I haven't listed it there. But Romans 1, there's a lot of verses. And by the way, just because verses are here doesn't mean you use every verse every time you talk to someone. I knew a fellow once that did that down at the Servicemen's Center in Kansas City, and he was in there at least an hour with everybody, and they either walked out saved or mad. They never walked out any other way. because with his treatment, they got both barrels whether they wanted it or not. I've never felt that was too wise. You're not trying to get them through 3 hours of theology, but you're trying to get them through a presentation of the gospel. You know, it's probably not a bad idea to go through a presentation of the gospel to a friend or to yourself and see if you can present the basic points in 3 minutes and then expand on that. You ever thought about that?
Including looking up the verses?
Not necessarily looking up all the verses. You more, you know, look up verses when you feel you need to, don't you? But see if you can really present the gospel in a fairly short period of time. I think you can, don't you? Now, of course, once you look up verses, you might have to say, what, shoot for 7 minutes? Looking up certain basic verses, not every verse, but certain basic verses. That might not be a bad exercise, since some people you talk to will say, well, you've got 5 minutes. That's all right.
Man
dying on the street might only have 3 minutes or a minute and a half, and you should know what to say. Sometimes in witnessing, when somebody in to replace what we have as question four here, I've asked a person what they would tell a dying man if he only had a few minutes. What would they tell him about how to be accepted of God or how to get to heaven or something? Because really, it doesn't take very long to give some of the basic points. But of course, if you look up all the verses, why, it does take longer. Romans 1:19-21 are excellent verses, of course. They tell us something about mankind as a whole and what God has shown to them. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what is been made, so that they are without excuse. I like the little change in word order here. But it's his divine power, it's his eternal power and divine nature that has been made known through nature. Even if somebody says, well, I've never heard a preacher tell me these things before, he still has been left without excuse on that subject. Then, of course, verse 25 tells us that men exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And there's a lot of verses here. Verses 28 through 32 tells us what happened when men preferred to leave God completely out of their knowledge. Romans 3:10 is awfully good. Romans 3:10-12 or 10-18 is awfully good in talking to men about sin and depravity. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. There's a lot of verses like this, aren't there? Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned. And we certainly use that verse a lot, but I think today one has to supplement that verse a little, perhaps with Romans 3:10-12. Because a lot of people say, sure, I've sinned, but I'm still a pretty good fella. Haven't you noticed this with people? By the way, I don't know your reaction, but when I talk to someone who says he's never sinned, my reaction has always been to congratulate him and go on to someone else. If someone's been that dishonest with themselves, I honestly don't care to waste my time. Now, you may feel I'm being harsh, but I just can't imagine anybody thinking that they've never done anything wrong. That just is absolutely beyond my imagination. I can imagine all sorts of things. I can imagine people enjoying sinning, but I can't imagine people denying they've ever done it. Can you? But I've met two people, or maybe three, that claimed that they had never sinned. And so I just congratulated them and went on.
You've met those that claimed they weren't going to sin for the next.
Yes, I've met people. I've met people that said they hadn't sinned the past month or two. Yes, I've met those, including a Christian fellow once, who had gotten in with these perfectionists. There are people like that, you know. There are people among what would otherwise be called Orthodox Christianity that believe that they can abolish the power of the old nature. And they believe they have arrived.
You're taking place in Kansas City, aren't they, of that type?
They might be. Now, the ones I think Steve is mentioning were Mormons. That said that, one of them hadn't sinned for how long, and the other one was for several months. 7 years, wasn't it? And the other one was 3 months. Anyway, they hadn't sinned for an awful long time. And
then they talked to a guy who hadn't sinned for 7 months.
That's what it was. Yeah, they hadn't sinned for several months. One of them hadn't sinned for several months. The other one didn't expect to sin for the next few months. But they knew a fellow that hadn't sinned for 7 years. And
they hadn't sinned all week witnessing to the girls on Stephen's campus.
Right.
In the warm spring weather.
Yeah, we had pinned them down rather explicitly on certain sins we're convinced that they committed that week. But actually, if it had been my home and it wasn't, I think I would have at that point suggested they would be best to leave, because there's just no point in visiting further with people like that. You know, when people are so dishonest, they take that view. There's not much point in going further. But there are a number of folks who will admit they've sinned, but they won't admit how badly or how much. I don't know whether to bring this up or not, but another technique that I think is useful, though you might question it since it's more logic than scripture, I don't think there's anything wrong with being logical. I've used it with a number of people, and that is to kind of tally up how many sins they've done. Most people will admit sinning once a day, if they're honest with themselves, and then if you assume that they've known the difference between right and wrong since age 5, you can come up with a pretty large figure for just about anybody you can imagine. The older, the better, for that illustration. That's not a bad way. It does drive home a point.
Oh,
I'm just putting down minimums. Some people will admit, once you pin them down, oh yeah, maybe I've sinned 3 or 4 times a day. That's all fine and good. But if they'll at least admit to once a day...
How about your mind that overworks?
Well, see, most people, when we're talking about the unsaved, we're usually talking about people that have never really questioned themselves on how bad they are.
But they don't believe,
they don't realize
no
it.
No one ever been to
Well, that's another... Of course, that's another verse that one could use, and we've mentioned Romans 3, but they don't introspect on that question. They don't really look into themselves and ask about their own nature relative to certain things. Don't you think that's true? And
I could go an hour without sinning.
Be great, huh?
It'd be great.
Sure. I think
the thing is, though, that people who are Christians who read the Bible are sensitive to it, and who are there to harden to it.
They don't think about it. And the reason for this little technique is to sort of shake them up a little bit and get them to examine their own heart. That's all. And I found it kind of useful. You know, you talk to somebody that's 25, and you have essentially got a person that should be willing to admit to what? 20 times 365 sins. Now, that's up there. That's 7,300 sins. And, I know this happened. Certainly smallest misdemeanor you can imagine is a parking ticket. And of course, in Chicago, this was a very common practice, that people who got parking tickets just threw them away. And if the police came around, they'd say, well, must have blown away. I don't know. I never saw it. You know, it is true. If they leave a parking ticket under your windshield wipers, they haven't really handed it to you personally. Well, they started running these things through their computers once they computerized the city's police department, and they found a law student up at Northwestern that had something like in excess of 2,000. Remember when that came out in the papers? Now, normally one ticket wouldn't have mattered, but suddenly this guy was guilty of a felony and a few other goodies, and he got expelled from law school. And it's not a bad illustration of the effect of this kind of a thing. You know, people look at each individual sin and think, that's not so bad. But maybe if you can show them they're guilty of several thousand, it'll drive home the point to them that they're really as bad as God says. I don't know what you think, but I have found that a useful technique, though it's not technically quoting verses to them. I think it does drive home the point to them that they are worse than they really appreciated. 7,300 sins. Right.
To count your blessings.
Oh, that's true. All you're doing is telling them that they must have sinned at least this many times. Maybe the figure is 20 times that, but if a person will admit in your presence that he's sinned 6,000 or 7,000 times, it shouldn't be too hard to show him that the Bible's right when it calls him depraved, right? But if all he'll do is admit in your presence that he sinned once, he doesn't feel particularly depraved. He is, of course, but he doesn't. That's right. He doesn't know what sin is, except for these characters that said they'd never sinned, I haven't found yet anyone that claimed to have not sinned at least once a day. So in that sense, I found that a useful technique. Isaiah 64:6 is a fairly good verse for those who think that somehow they're, if they do enough good deeds, they can counterbalance the bad, the old good deeds versus bad deeds philosophy. And there's a lot of those around. I don't know how many Catholic students there are on campus, but it seems to me of the people we've talked to, well over half have been Roman Catholic. And of course they're very strong on the good deeds outweighing the bad deeds philosophy. But Isaiah 64:6 says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." That's a very strong verse if you have an Old Testament along. It's an extremely handy verse to show to people who do not see how evil they really are. Another thing I think is very good is to point out that when we sin against God, we're sinning against an infinite God. The dignity of the one sinned against is always a measure of the enormity of the sin, as well as the depth of the sin itself. So I have found Isaiah 64:6 extremely good. Matthew 22:37-39, I think we mentioned last time, do summarize the law. Paul has a place also where he mentions one part of that, but that summarizes it all. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, remember that verse, and also thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If you want to drive home exactly what is contained in the law, of course, if you have an Old Testament, you can turn to Exodus 20 and go down the line. Remember James 2:10. What does it say? For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And of course, that rule should be the basis of our own country's jurisprudence, used to be. Your good deeds cannot outweigh your bad deeds, is essentially what that verse says, doesn't it? If you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. Well, that's the point that has to do with God's holiness, man's depravity. Then there's the mention of God's provision of redemption in Christ, and there's a lot of verses one can mention here. John 14:6, Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in anyone else, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Christ is, of course, the only way. Now, certainly, because of various philosophies that are about today, there are those who are willing to say Jesus Christ is a way. That is not enough. It's not Jesus Christ or Buddha or Confucius, it's Jesus Christ, period. The fact that Christ is virgin-born, if you need a verse on that, what verse would you use? Isaiah 7:14 is one. If you have only a New Testament, where is that verse quoted? It's Matthew 1. It's either 23 or 25. What? That's not the New Testament technically. Let's say the Greek scriptures. If you have a translation of the Greek scriptures along. Matthew 1:23 is where Isaiah 7:14 is quoted. And of course, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Well, that's Matthew 1:23. That's also Isaiah 7:14, the same, very same verse. He died for sins, and he rose bodily. If you wanted verses on those, most people have heard these claims. Where would you turn for verses on that? 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 might be the shortest. You could read, of course, a few chapters out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but you don't want to do that. But 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So you've got lots of verses along that line to supplement what we've mentioned in the outline. Usually one doesn't need to show verses, because whether people believe those things or not, they know that's what's in the Bible. But you do have some crazy folks running around today that claim they're Christian. Of course, they're the worst ones when you deal with them. Because if they're going to deny that the Bible teaches those things, or that God teaches those things, you turn to scripture verse and they'll say, well, I don't believe that verse. You know, you've talked to people like that. Then, of course, God's requirements for salvation. I like these two that I've mentioned, and here it's very important to be Pauline. On many of the other points, you don't have to be Pauline, really, because you can look up a lot of verses. They have to do with God's attributes and so forth. But on these, you have to be, because you don't want to show them Acts 2:38 under any conditions, right? I don't know how many people have gotten in trouble with verses like that, but I know there are those who use such verses in personal work, and they should not. I also prefer, when one gets down to points like this, using Paul's writings and not using the book of John. Because if we are going to later, supposing a person does profess to know Christ, suppose they even trust in the Lord. All you can say is the former, you can't look at the heart. But suppose they do trust in the Lord, and then they start coming to church. And then we tell them that the only place where our explicit orders are given are in the epistles of Paul, and in particular this affects how the salvation message is preached, and then they say, yeah, but you use John 3:16 with me, and you're up a tree. So I do not believe in using John 3:16 in the presentation of God's requirements. I don't mind using John 1:29 under point 3. The fact that people could only be saved through Christ is certainly in John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. But when you come right down to telling the person what he must do to be saved, then of course I believe one must stick to Paul. Acts 20 and verse 21 spells it out. What's it say? Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's two aspects to conversion. Turning from sin to God and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. Sometimes I believe a defective message is preached. And people might be saved in spite of it, but that doesn't mean the message is to be defended. You never judge the message by the results. You judge the message by the scripture. Right? So when somebody is out and they say, well, we had 23 people come forward, well, whether they were saved or not, they don't know. But even if the 23 were saved, if the message was wrong, according to scripture, then the message was wrong. Period. But the two points here are repentance toward God, that's a change of attitude toward God. Must be there. And then, of course, a faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9 has the same two points, which is one reason I like using verses like this. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Now, this is one verse where I do not like the authorized version at all, because it isn't clear. What does it mean to confess the Lord Jesus? I always end up telling the person what it means is to confess Jesus as Lord, so I prefer using a translation in personal work that says that. You can make up your own mind on that, of course. I'm not going to tell you what to do, but I prefer not having to retranslate verses, because then it looks like it's me they're supposed to believe and not the scripture. Later on, we can sit down and talk about Greek and Hebrew and translations and all that, but when you're talking to a man about how to be saved, the fewer retranslations you have to go through, the better. You know, it's kind of interesting when you look in the book of Acts and in some of the gospel records. Did you know the Septuagint is sometimes quoted, even when it's a mistranslation? Kind of interesting to notice that. Say, well, didn't God know it was a mistranslation? Yes. Now, why did it go through? Because the point that was being made in the context could have been made by the mistranslation just as well. There was no point to confusing the people. There are also times when God translates from the Hebrew. There are times when the Greek is used even when it's a mistranslation, which I find very interesting, don't you? And I think this is a good point in witnessing, that the fewer times you have to modify your translation, whatever you're using. We've been using, some of us, the New American Standard. I must admit I've even used some that some people don't like. but because I think that for personal work they have some advantages. But the thought in Romans 10:9 is that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, 1 Corinthians 12 says no man can say, this is even in the Authorized, that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Right? They can say all kinds of other things. They can say Jesus is a great man. Every Muslim says that. They say Jesus is a prophet. But they cannot truly from the heart acknowledge the full lordship of Jesus Christ. That's not just calling Him God, but that's seeing what it means with reference to my own life. It's not enough to say He is the King of the universe, but it's a realization that in saying that, He has certain claims on me. That's what repentance toward God is all about, isn't it? Romans 6:23, and if you're using an Authorized, use that verse to supplement Romans 10:9, so that you don't have to retranslate anything. Says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, that gets across the same point. If I'm using an Authorized version or a King James version, I use Romans 6:23 together with Romans 10:9 to get across the point that He is to be Lord. That this is truly a repentance toward God. But if I'm using something like this version, the New American Standard, why, I don't have to worry about that. I can just use Romans 10:9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, that's one part, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. There's the two points, isn't it? Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's other verses too. And there's so many things that we could say there. But those are the basic two points that people should have pointed out to them. For those who need more verses on sin and judgment, we've given you a few there. 2 Thessalonians, we've given some Pauline ones. There's also some non-Pauline ones that we could give. We have, of course, Philippians 2:8-11, the fact that men will someday bow down before Christ. We have 2 Thessalonians 1. Let's look at it briefly before we close tonight. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8. It's particularly the last part, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And by the way, unless the person makes a big point about context, I think it's best to quote that part of the verse that deals with what you're talking to him about, so as not to suggest other questions to him. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8 is very good. Revelation 14:10-11, which we've mentioned many times from this pulpit, is excellent in showing a person the horrors of hell. Revelation 14:10-11. That's the one that talks about the wrath of God poured out without dilution or without mixture. Or this translation says in full mixture, which is the same thought, though it's a slight paraphrasing of the thought there. Well, we'll finish up with that next time and also go on to some of the other points about how to handle certain of the major objections. I hope that you're working on this outline and on some of these verses, and it doesn't hurt to commit certain of the verses to memory. Certainly the references and the main points in a verse should be committed to memory. The better you know what you plan to say, the smoother you'll say it. The presentation of the gospel message should be to the Christian sort of second nature. And I don't mean a pun on that. But it should be just a part of our makeup. When a person studies something very, very thoroughly, he doesn't have to be conscious of the preparation he's gone into in order to discuss it. And so that's very important when we present the gospel. Yes?
Don't you think that everyone that goes on visitation should be in prayer?
Yes, I certainly believe that as we go forth, we should pray.
You cannot go and take a message or ask people or anything like that unless the Holy Spirit is guiding you.
Oh, that's certainly true. We have to appreciate always, our attitude has to be, right, our attitude has to be that we need to be in prayer. Our attitude has to be that the Holy Spirit is the one who must do the work. And of course, in this series, we're sort of emphasizing right.
Life or death.
We're in this series of messages. We're sort of emphasizing the mechanics, so to speak, of the presentation of the gospel. This is not to mean that we've forgotten our theology, that the Holy Spirit is the one who's really in charge. Several years back, I was asked by a group to write an article on visitation, so I did. Then one of the people got upset. He says, "Well, you never, the question was to write on how to do visitation." He said, "What you should have done is told the people that the Holy Spirit did all the work." And this got back to me. One of the men published it anyway. I said, "But that wasn't what I was asked to write on. I was asked to write on how to do visitation. When you talk about the how-to, you're dealing with the practical questions. And then, of course, you understand there's a theological question that underlies it. But both questions have to be considered for people to be well equipped." Well, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Be with us as we witness. Make us, Lord, to be faithful servants of Thee. In Jesus' name, amen.